Sabbath blessings, everyone. If I can get a mic check real quick, can you guys hear us?
Can you hear us over here?
Good. Cool. We're going to kick off on a blessed assurance to be followed by Pass Me None.
Oh. To pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence and with your truth. Please bridle my tongue and any tongue that speaks, so that you and you alone are being glorified. And thank you for changing the showbread once again on this Sabbath day. Thank you again for blessing all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost, and even those that come against us. We also have many that are in need of healings too, Father, whether they be physical or spiritual healings. We thank you for blessing them. Thank you for the trials and tribulations that come our way that help us grow closer to you and to have courage to stand firm in these last days. We thank you for all these things, and to the best of our ability we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Okay. As many are aware, today is question and answer Sabbath, so Brother Rob and I are going to field questions from the emails. I mean, if you have a quick question, you know, PM it to Sister Bonnie, but I've got upwards of 20, and I think Rob's got a, you know, I think we're about... Maybe I got 15 and he's got 15. I don't know. We got quite a bit. So I don't know if we're going to get them. You got 10? Okay. I really don't know how many I got. I just know that I'm on page 22 and there's 35 of them. So, but I also have them at a font of 12. So I usually do sermon notes at 11. Anyway, I'll start off. I got a quick, short question here. And by the way, we do this every... whenever the Lord reminds us to do the Lord's Supper, and we did that last week. And then we usually have a question and answer Sabbath after that, and if we have to, we'll do a second one, which means we'd have to push everybody back a week that's preaching next, because it used to be just Rob and I were preaching before, but now we got three other preachers that step up, praise the Lord, and answered prayer there. And so if we have to, we have to, but I don't know, if we only have like five or six left each, then, you know, we'll just push it off till next time. So anyway, This is the question. It says, I came across a question. You stated earlier that us believers will have a complete body when we are in heaven. Well, actually, the Bible states that. I was just echoing written word. And it says, my question is, what happens to those who have been cremated at death, whether they were knowledgeable to it or not? Do they get another new, brand new, complete body? Please advise. And all they can say is, yeah, it really doesn't matter if you're cremated or if you're eaten by fish or burned to an ash by a pope or even atomized by an atomic bomb, as many were in Japan years ago. Remember Nagasaki and Hiroshima, where the United States of America, some people believe it was prophetically bringing fire down from heaven. God, our Lord, our Creator, will recreate the body. I mean, keep in mind, it doesn't matter how quickly you get to ash, because you will eventually get to ash if the Lord tarries in his coming. Take Adam and Eve, for example. They're going to resurrect, as are all their children, and they've been dead 6,000 years. And so every trace of their bodies have literally become dust and have disappeared into the soil, including their teeth. Because even teeth, that's nothing but keratin deposits, you know, so it's eventually going to rot away too. So yet, our Lord's going to raise them. So don't worry about cremation. And when you're dead, you're dead. You're not going to feel it anyway. Because it's a lot cheaper, I guess, to do it. But I mean, some people are a little iffy and strange about that. I mean, I know the Jews, they prefer pine boxes with holes drilled in them so that the bugs and all the other things can get to them quicker. But even they're going to have a little bit of a hard time rotting, if you will, because they just realized this back about 20 or 30 years ago because of the invention of DNA and stuff like that. But they're exhuming bodies for to get DNA, or because of new murder cases are opened, and they're finding people wonderfully preserved even after 5 or 6 or 7 years in the ground. That's because of all the processed foods they eat that are filled with preservatives. That's right. That's strange, but that is what's happening. So, as I see it, whether you're buried or cremated, in either case, you're going to end up dust in the earth anyway. In Genesis 3:19, when our Lord was talking to Adam after eating the forbidden fruit, he told them, return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So, there you have it.
That's very true, Nick. Another point that comes to mind is with Wycliffe. After he had died and was buried, the Catholic Church hated him so much that they dug up his bones, they burned him to ash, and they tossed it in a nearby stream that was going towards the ocean. So here's his ashes literally spread all around the world, and yet when God comes and the resurrection takes place, Wycliffe is going to be right there because, you know, there's nothing that is impossible with God. He created us from dust, and he can definitely recreate us at that time. My question is dealing with Hebrews 9:10. It says, what is the meaning of until the time of reformation that's spoken in Hebrews 1:10? And, you know, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And what this is referring to is that when Christ died on the cross, the old covenant ceased to be a requirement that needed to be kept by God's people. And the new covenant that was based upon better promises took its place. So the reformation of Christ was that he was now our high priest, that all the earthly sanctuary and the services and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the feast days, etc., was all in the past, because Christ had come fulfilling those. And so as he is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, It replaced the old covenant with the earthly sanctuary, and all of these other services and such of the old covenant had been nailed to the cross. So in other words, when Christ died, the old ceased to be kept, and the new covenant was now had taken its place and was to be followed. So that's what it meant until the time of Reformation, the Reformation of the old going away and the new coming in, all centered upon Christ.
Amen, amen. First time I ever heard Wycliffe pronounce Wycliffe, but then again, I say, what is it? I go, what was that one word, like Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody else says Nebuchadnezzar?
Capernaum and Ephesus.
Yeah, yeah, that's what it was. Everybody says Capernaum, and I say Capernaum. Oh, well, it's just all in the grammar. Okay, this next one here. It says, can I ask you a question, and please don't get offended. I was told that we were made to glorify God only. Is this true? Wouldn't that make God just a little bit vain? If all he wants is to be praised all day long, and that's what we will do in heaven the whole time? And I've got to say, yes, we are made to glorify God throughout the universe, and no, it wouldn't be vanity with God because sin is never an issue with him. As far as I can define vanity, I see it as a man looking to himself in some manner, whether it be his appearance, abilities, or wisdom. To be vain is when he looks to himself as being better than others, when in fact he is merely a man like his neighbor. However, God is above all. There are none that can be his equal. For God to be vain would mean there would have to be many other gods that he aspires to be more powerful to. And no, this does not count the false gods of man, for they are nothing but wood, stone, or metal images that can't speak, or as the Bible says, can't even peep, let alone stand without man's assistance. We all know what happened with Dagon when he fell forward, that big old statue. The Lord God is holy and worthy of praise, and it is an honor to be trusted by him, to glorify him, to do those things that he sends us to do for him. In fact, this is our duty as followers of him. It is written in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we are to be his ambassadors for him and his kingdom, he has to know we can be trusted to glorify him before the trillions of souls we'll be visiting all throughout eternity. This is why he tests us down here the way he does. He wants to know if we're going to be worthy of the work he's got for us ahead in the future. Now, it's not that we go around shoving Jesus, truth or even Jesus himself down people's throats. It's that we do his will and keep his law so that in so doing he blesses us openly, causing others to see what he is doing for his obedient children, and that is how he is glorified. Yes, we can also share our faith, but more often than not, actions speak louder than words. A good way to look at it is this, like having a loving father who makes sure his child has all they need. When others look upon the child, they see that their father loves them and how they are cared for. And you can look at this on the materialistic end of things, too, if you want, because I remember when I was, but that's just for the sake of illustration, because I remember when I was a little kid, one of 11 children in the family, so we didn't have a lot, and I had one pair of pants for the year. And I could see, as I was going to school every day, wearing the same clothes every single day, that the other kids always had a different change of clothing. And I didn't look at it, though, in a way that said that my dad didn't care for me as much, because I knew those kids only had one or two kids in their families. But you can see it how, let's say if a kid goes to school that's being beaten by his parents and isn't loved, and then he notices the other kids are being loved. So as for what we're going to be doing in heaven, you get a chance to check out my heaven page on the website. The Bible goes into an awful lot of detail about heaven, but still, nowhere near as much as we can imagine, because it's also written in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And there's another point that I wanted to make, but it just flew out of my brain here. And so if it comes back to my memory, I'll share it. But yeah, we are called to glorify God, but it's not something that we have to. Just walking with Christ alone, and if he's in your life the way he should be according to the Word of God, people are going to see it in you. Yeah, that's what I remember. When I was looking, you know, when I came into my own, I think I was like about 20, 23, 24, something like that. And I came to realize that, do I really believe this stuff? And so I took stock in myself. And okay, yeah, I believe in God, but which God is there that I should believe in? And I'm looking around, and I realized the Christian God and how he really does show himself, because I look at all creation, the trees and the bugs and the snakes and everything, you know, because I used to like chasing down snakes and catching those big fat garden spiders and stuff like that. And I just couldn't help but to see his creation everywhere. But then when I saw how the Lord changed people's hearts and how they literally, like, for example, my brother-in-law, or even the woman that I was working with, the Sue Midgley woman that I always mention over and over again, about how she was drastically changed from a promiscuous woman to a real Christian woman. I mean, the clothing, the makeup were gone. I mean, the clothing was changed. Everything, you could tell Christ had changed her in a big way. And she didn't have to say a word to me about Jesus, neither did my brother-in-law, because my brother-in-law was 6'7", you know, heroin-dealing biker, and he turned into a Christian man. I mean, even the swear words were gone. And so, literally, you don't have to, you know, shove people, you know, shove Jesus down people's throats. Just walking with him alone glorifies him. You know, or even, take, for example, the people that were burned at the stake, singing while they're on fire. That glorifies Christ as well. But that's pretty drastic, but still, that is also a method by which he can be glorified.
Very true, brother. Very true. And that's the most important part, is to exemplify Christ in our lives, so that the people that are looking on, you know, because we're an open book, known and read of all men, those that are looking on can see that there is indeed a change from the worldling into the Christian. And it's that miraculous change that sparks an interest to want to know how that could happen, that there has to be a power out and above and beyond us that can bring about such a miraculous change. And that's the interest point to the worldlings, is how could that take place? And, you know, there has to be a God to bring about that type of change, because I'm sure they've tried it over and over again themselves to want to be better, and they're just as the strength and the steadfastness is lacking. And that's what God promises to give us. The next question I have is, what is the meaning of Revelation 12:17 and the symbols there? As far as who is the woman and who is the remnant and who is the seed of the woman, you know, what is all this pertaining to? And so in Revelation 12:17 it says, and the dragon, which we know to be Satan, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So as you follow through Revelation chapter 12, you begin to see an outline of history. And like in verse 6, it talks about the woman, which we know to be a church. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. We know that that, in Bible prophecy, represents 1,260 years. And again, in verse 14, it repeats the same 1,260 years, but it says a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, okay? So we know that the 1,260-year prophecy started in 538 A.D. and ended in 1798. And as this is dealing with a woman fleeing into the wilderness, or a church of God in the wilderness, then what church was in existence at the ending of this prophecy in 1798? That would be the churches of Protestantism. Okay? So then when we come down to verse 17, it says, and the dragon, or Satan, was wroth with the woman, or the church, that would be the Protestant churches after 1798, and the devil went to make war with the remnant of her seed, or the remnant of the woman's seed. Okay? So as the woman refers to the Protestant churches, then who would be the seed of this woman, or the offspring of the Protestant churches? Which church came out of the Protestant churches after 1798? And that would be, among others, the Adventist church. Okay. So the woman represents the Protestant churches. The seed of the woman, or the offspring of the Protestant churches, would represent the Seventh-day Adventist church. But the devil's not angry with the Protestant churches. Well, he is angry with the Protestant churches, and he is angry with the seed of the Protestant churches, but he's not making war with them. He's making war with the remnant of her seed. Okay? So who is the remnant of the woman's seed? Well, they would be those that are separated from the Protestant churches and the Adventist church, because a remnant is the leftover part, the separated part from the whole. Okay? So the remnant would be those that are separated from the Adventist as well as the Protestant churches, and the reason why the devil's making war with the remnant and not the rest of the churches is because the remnant keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the remnant is that last group of God's faithful, obedient people that will be seen just before Christ comes, in the last bit of time. So again, Revelation 12:17, the woman is the Protestant churches, the seed of the woman is the Adventist church, and the remnant of the seed, the remnant of the Protestant and Adventist churches, are those who keep the commandments of God that are separate from all of these other churches. And that's where we are today, dear ones, just before the second coming of Christ. The remnant are being made up. And that is what we're to strive to be part of, is the remnant of God, those that keep his commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. And I know there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists out there that claim that they are the remnant church. Another way of looking at this would be to look at the prophecy, or the parable, if you will, but I look at it as a prophecy too, of Matthew 20 verses 1 to 7, where Jesus talks about the worker that goes, or the landowner that goes into the city to get workers. That the, you know, he goes in early in the morning, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, and 11th hour. And everybody understands that the early in the morning is the Jewish nation, you know, the Jewish church, synagogues. Third hour is the Christian church. Sixth hour is Martin Luther's Reformation, and the ninth hour is the SDAs. But they claim to be the remnant. So the 11th hour has to be the remnant that Revelation 12:17 talks about. And so how can they be the ninth and the 11th hour at the same time? You can't. The remnant of her seed has to be the 11th hour movement. But a lot of people in the SDA church have stopped reading their Bibles and stuff like that. But, and so you're going to get confusing in that. You know, they're going to believe their leaders. And another neat thing is, when you look at the remnant, it's bits and pieces of all the other churches. I mean, we got Protestant, you know, ex-Protestants. Well, we're actually the truest Protestants there are, but the Protestants of today aren't really, you know, like the Baptists and the SDAs and Lutherans and stuff like that, from protesting Roman Catholicism. You know, I used to be Catholic. Some of you used to be SDA. Some of you used to be Baptists, and, you know, whatever. And so the Lord is making up his church right now. So praise his name. So amen to that, brother. All right. This next question says, many times at church gatherings like the SDA church, they would pray to God, but it seems to me at first they are praying to the Father, and then they would say thanks to him that he died on the cross and resurrect, referring to Jesus, of course, but I thought they were praying to God, the Father. And then they end the prayer by saying, in Jesus' name. So would you help me clear up my confusion, please? I mean, when I pray, my prayers are going to Jesus Christ, since he created us. So in essence, I am really praying to God our Father and creator Jesus Christ, not to God the Father. I know we probably can pray to God the Father directly, but I keep thinking of what Jesus has said, that no one can go to the Father except through me. You know, so, well, you actually answered your own question. This person stated, no one can go to the Father except through me, which is correct. But many fail to understand what that really means. When you pray, Jesus always instructed us to pray to his Father in many areas of the gospel, but we are to do so in his name. What that means is the Father will hear your prayers, but only if you do so trusting Jesus as Lord of your life and you are honestly trying your best to allow Jesus to guide you in life. The blunt reality to all this is the term in Jesus' name really means the same as in Jesus' character. This is why most people don't get their prayers answered in life. They pray with alcohol, tobacco, or even pork on their breath while praying, knowing, of course, that it's wrong, because the Lord winks at our times of ignorance, but still some people know it's wrong and they do it anyway. Or they pray in anger, or they pray in lust, you know, for things that they shouldn't pray for, or even hatred in their heart, and they wonder why nothing happens. These people do not emulate the character of Jesus. Some actually pray while they are living in sin or committing a crime. They fear that they're going to be caught committing. I remember Pastor Russ one time. He used to be an arsonist before he became a preacher, and he doused this one place down for insurance money. The guy hired him to burn the place, so he's dousing it down, and he throws the match, and he realized that he put a little bit too much gasoline. And so he's running as fast as he can, and he's jumping out of the second floor window, praying that he doesn't get caught. So that's asking amiss, if you will. So, but there's all sorts of different ways that people pray, and they of course don't do it in Jesus' name. They just shoot off prayers, hoping God will hear and help them get toys, houses, or out of jail, or even find a lover. Worse yet, some that claim to be Christians pray simply so others around them can see them praying for self-gratification. They seek the proverbial pat on the back. But what does Jesus say about such people? You remember the Pharisees that stood tall before the people boasting of all their holiness? It's in Luke chapter 8, verses 10 to 14. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the truth is, when people embrace, the people that embrace sin in their lives close their prayers by saying in Jesus' name, they are actually taking his name in vain. So they're breaking, you know, which commandment, people? And so their very prayers become sin to them. Amen. There is an outline for prayer found in the Word. It's shared by Christ directly after his disciples asked him to teach him how to pray. Most people call that the Lord's Prayer, but it's not actually a prayer at all. It is found in Matthew chapter 6. And I also did a three-part sermon series back in 2006. And if you just go to the, you know, the past Sabbath services page, and you got all the old sermons are there from me, Brother Rob, Brother Gary, Craig, Jim is in there too, and David, and Ace, and just scroll around, look for, you know, look for titles, and you know, but you got to have Microsoft Internet Explorer or a search engine or a web browser that uses that engine, which is like Crazy Browser or stuff like that, because they use the MSIE thing. So anyway, I hope I answered the question. I don't know. Yeah, kind of run off a little bit there.
I think you did all right, bro. Before I get to the next question, you mentioned that the remnant are not just from one group of people, but they're from many, and that's very true. In Micah chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says that the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord and as showers upon the grass. And then in verse 8 it says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. So the remnant just do not come from one particular group of people, but they come from all different types of groups of individuals. So there's nothing as far as nationality. There's nothing as far as whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Anyone, no matter from what group of people that they may be part of, or from what nationality, or from what race, or denomination that they may be a part of, if they choose to follow Christ and obey His word, keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ, they can become part of that remnant group of people in these last days that Christ has been waiting so long to have made up. So, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're Catholic, it doesn't matter whether you're Buddhist, it doesn't matter whether you're from the Indian tribes or from Adventists or, you know, whether you're atheists or not. It doesn't matter. What matters is giving your heart to the Lord, accepting Him as your God and Savior, and being willing to do what He asks you to do. And you can become part of that remnant people. And the more people that want to join that remnant group, the quicker our Savior can come. So the remnant shall be from many people, from many groups, from many different, what we term Gentiles. They can come from anyone around the world as long as they have the heart obedience to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. So my question is a two-parter. It deals with Revelation 19:10, which says, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him," or the angel. And the angel said unto me, "John, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And the two-parter is, what does it mean, the testimony of Jesus? Does this mean His entire word of the Old and the New Testament, or is it just the prophecies found in the Scriptures? And in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we might become perfect. So the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, is all that is found in the Old Testament, all that is found in the New Testament, and also what is found in the writings of Ellen White, because all of these were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the truths that are therein brought forth. So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It is the writings that were given under inspiration of God, which would be the Bible and also the writings of Ellen White. Okay? The second part is, what does it mean to have the testimony of Jesus? And that's also in Revelation 12:17, talks about the remnant having the testimony of Jesus. When you look up the Greek word to have in Strong's, it is number 2192, and it literally means to possess and to keep. So to have the testimony of Jesus or to have the spirit of prophecy doesn't mean just to buy the Bible and have it on your shelf or the writings of Ellen White and to have them, you know, gathering dust on the bookshelf. But it means to keep as well. So not just to have, but to keep or to follow. So what designates or sets apart the remnant from the Adventists and from the Protestants and from all the other groups of people is that they keep the commandments of God and they have or they follow the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. That's what sets them apart, because they are becoming just like Christ in character.
Amen. Praise the Lord, yes. Amen, amen, amen. All right. This next question is, the question is quick, but takes a little bit to explain a little bit. He says, "I am disappointed that there is not more guidance available in the Bible regarding how to prepare for what's coming." And I have to say that the Bible is literally filled with information on how to prepare for what's coming. The problem is most of the people in the world don't want to do it. The basic reality is to be prepared for what's coming will take faith. And how does faith come? Well, by reading the word daily. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So I have to ask, what about all the times he answered your prayers in the past? All of God's people have had many blessings to look back upon, proving he was there for them when they needed him most. Just because the leaders are trying to make people fear today doesn't make him less your father. Truth is, the political leaders are moved by Satan to make the fear boil up because Satan knows if he can keep the Christians fearful, their faith will be less effective. So when their faith fails, the people will then look into what they can do to get out of this mess rather than looking to God to do as he promised. That's exactly what Satan wants them to do, since he already has them ignoring God thanks to their inept religious leaders. All he needs now is to get them to listen to his suggestions, and his suggestions are always 100% flesh-based. So yes, it's getting rough out there, and it's about to get a lot rougher, but this is where prophecy says our God shines the most. When it looks its worst, our Father will step in like he did for Elijah by the brook Cherith, or Mordecai when the gallows were built, or Daniel when he was falling into the lion's den. However, the Lord only moves his hand with those children that trust him to do as he promised he would do in his word. This is why it's so important to stay in the word each and every day. You can't get faith in his promises without doing that. It teaches us all about the Father's love and how he has always been there for his children for literally thousands of years. In fact, read Hebrews chapter 11 for a condensed version on how God, helps his people. Our Lord has promised to help us. Of this we have no doubt. But in so doing, he also asks us not to ignore his promises to do for ourselves what he already promised to do in the first place. If he said in Isaiah 33:16 that he shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the mountains, rather the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure, then why do we want to look for hiding places and stockpile food right now? He already has what we need set up for us in advance. I mean, he'll spread a table for us in the wilderness. I believe, I don't know if Sister White said that, but without discernment and faith that comes from learning of him and his word on a daily basis, we cannot hope to know where to go or when to go when that time comes. Do you remember how Peter sunk in the water as he walked towards Christ that night? Jesus said to him in Matthew 14:31, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Satan won that night with Peter, and he's been winning against countless souls during their weakest moments ever since for 2,000 years. He knows if he can keep the fear active in our hearts, we won't be able to exercise the faith when it's time to exercise it. Because he knows we're going to be called to step forward, and he don't want you to do that. So the truth is, the Bible is packed with guidance on what to do today to get prepared for what's coming. You just need to know where to look. And the best place to start would be in those 66 books he has given you.
Amen, brother. Amen. There's sort of a side question. It says, we have heard about there being an eighth church in Revelation. Is this true? And the answer is yes, although it's not listed as, quote, the eighth church, end quote. If you look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it mentions that there's seven churches, but that's not the last church that's mentioned in Revelation. Laodicea is the seventh church of chapter 3, but it's not the last church in Revelation. The very last church in Revelation is found in Revelation 12:17, dealing with the remnant. So even though the remnant is not listed, quote, the eighth church, end quote, it is a church that is listed after Laodicea is mentioned, or the seventh church in chapter 3 of Revelation. So there are eight churches depicted in Revelation, and the remnant is the very last church before Christ comes. Now, the question I have here is there any place, such as websites or et cetera, to see a side-by-side comparison of what the Adventist church used to believe versus what the apostate church believes today? And the answer is there's not a side-by-side comparison that you can find, but there's sort of a top and bottom comparison. In the booklet, Transmutation of the Three Angels, there's provided sections on what the Adventist Church used to believe, and then after that section, or below that section, there's showed what the Church now believes. And you can find the link for the booklet at www.lightministries.com/SDA/ID119.htm, and I'll go ahead and put it here in the room. So there is a comparison. It's not side by side, it's above and below, but there's a comparison showing what the Adventist Church used to believe that was backed up by the Spirit of Prophecy versus what the Adventist Church today believes, and it is night and day. It is completely different. What the church used to teach regarding the three angels' messages is completely different today on what the church teaches. And that may be a shock to many Adventists, but it is night and day. They use the same type of words, you know, we preach the three angels' messages, but when you look at what they believe the three angels' messages are today, compared to what it used to be, it is completely different. It is an abandoning of what they used to believe, and an abandoning of what you used to believe as a faith is termed apostasy. So it's www.lightministries.com/SDA/ID119.htm.
Yeah, let me just check something here. It's saying page not found. Let's see, lightministries.com/SDA/ID119. Yeah, it's coming up. Page not found, brother.
Well, let me double check that real quick.
Okie dokie. All right, well, maybe we should put a time limit on this because we could be going all day. I think 2:30 or 2:45 for my time. 1:30, 1:45 Central Time, or 12:30, 12:45 Mountain Time, or what's in the SDA/booklets? Okay, you got to add the word booklets in between SDA and ID 119 for those listening on the radio and on the phone. So that's lightministries.com/SDA/booklets/ID119. HTM, of course. Okay. All right, let's see this next question here. Oops, hold on, let's scroll. 1:45, everybody. Okay. Hold on, I'm waiting on a PM here. Yeah, 'cause it doesn't matter to me, you know. Oh, share it? Okay, thank you. All right, I'm not... okay. All right, I got this question here. It says, Brother Nick, I need your advice on a matter. Me and my wife are with child, and she is due in about 4 weeks. An old SDA member, a pastor's wife, recently came over to drop off some gifts for the coming newborn. I told her we are with a new church and don't want to go there anymore. But of course she insists that we should allow the church to have a baby shower. I told her we don't believe in showering people with gifts and exalting them like that. So she then said that we should at least have a gathering like a potluck at their home with church members to praise together and members who decided to bring something for us can if they like. Now, I must say, we are not doing great right now financially, but we rather struggle than to displease the Father. But we would rather struggle than to displease our Father. So although the SDA Church has not embraced the cross doctrine as most have, it is still SDA members that may very well ask detailed questions that may lead to big problems. Many of them have not seen us in forever, so I know many questions will be thrown our way, especially why we left. In my heart, I know that I was just like them the other day and simply didn't have a clue what the SDAs are doing in the background, nor do I want to be prideful and not go. But what if God wants to bless us through the saints? They want to get together and praise God. But I don't know if we should even be associating with them, although we all praise God and believe. She asked almost 2 weeks ago, and I don't have a clue. As always, I highly raise your opinion. Okay, so she goes, all right. Now, if it was one-on-one, like the pastor's wife coming over to visit, that's one thing. Although I wouldn't make a habit of it because she may try to lure you back into the church. Still, gathering with the entire church family is going to place pressures on you that you may not be able to easily step away from. This is why the word says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, it says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, say the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. To join with them as a group is no different than doing so on a church setting. After all, they are the church as far as they are concerned. And then, of course, the pastor's wife kept on repeating that, saying, that, you know, at least let the church come over and do this. The word also says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. The fact you have no company with them will in fact lead some to feel shame, and that is exactly what the Lord is trying to do through you with some of these people. He wouldn't have penned that verse otherwise. Your actions of stepping away from them may lead some of them to draw closer to Christ when they realize you, a brother or a sister in Christ, chose to step away from them because of their sinful ways. They know you are a godly person, they respect your opinion, and they see something happening that they don't like, and they also know what the Bible says about stepping away. So the bottom line is this. The pastor's wife admitted they wanted to praise the Lord in a gathering with you and your family. That is not only a church service, it is a fellowship gathering. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 clearly says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness. So, but my main thing, of course, would be, you know, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Have no company with them, because as much as you love them, and it's the same thing that happened with me with people from our old church many years ago, stepping away makes them realize that there's probably a problem with them. There's something going on, and they need to look at themselves better, and hopefully just your actions alone, without even saying a word, might lead them back to Christ. And that's, you know, again, in all things, we are to glorify the Lord, and this is one way of doing it.
Amen, brother. Amen. My question is, what does this exactly mean when Christ said, ye are the salt of the earth? And salt is a seasoning that makes bland foods taste better. It makes them easier to go down, easier to accept. So then, Christ was referring to his followers living his life on this earth, doing good deeds and sacrificing self for the benefit of others, and thus their influence on others would work to make this bland life better and easier to endure. So in other words, they would be like salt. Okay? Now, if God's followers are just Christian in name only, and they don't have the influence of good works or good deeds or self-sacrificing for, you know, the benefit of others, then they're just like salt that has lost its savor or its saltness. It's good for nothing. It's worthless. So, you know, Christ was wanting his people to be like salt, to make the bland things of life's existence on this cursed earth better able to be endured, and be more blessed by the godly influence than not to have that influence at all, just be in name only. So that's what the salt of the earth is.
Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, so we agreed at 145 or 245, or that's what we're going to show in about 13 minutes. Yep, okay. Okay. And we'll know how many questions we have left at that point and whether we have to push the preachers back a week or not. Okay. All right, this next one. He says, hi, brother. I was reading your Bible FAQs page, and that FAQs page is actually how the Lord taught me how to do topical Bible study when I was a street preacher many, many years ago. I had just left the Catholic Church, and I was trying to figure out new ways of going into the Bible and discovering new truths rather than just going from cover to cover, reading it all the time, like I usually and never stopped doing anyway. And people would ask me questions on the street, and if I could answer using scripture, I would, but if I couldn't, I would write it down and then answer it later and come back. And it became an FAQ pile, frequently asked, asked questions, whatever. So, and he said, I was wondering if anyone's ever told you, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Is that okay in God's sight? Can a Christian say, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget? Thank you, and God bless. And no, no one's ever asking me that on the street. This person is the first. But anyway, it depends on what they mean when they say they won't forget. Forgiving means forgiving, period. However, we are human, and so we don't forget what some people have done to us. It's just part of our life experience now. We simply cannot turn off our memories like that. Our brains are simply not capable of forgetting unless we get some injury or some disease, of course. But so, however, if the forgiveness is genuine, that which we forgave will be forgotten in a way wherein we never bring it up again. We never even use it in our heart or in our mind to make a judgment call towards that person. We literally remove it from the table. Okay? And looking at ourselves is a good way to build on that too, because we grow. Even though other people won't recognize the growth and won't see the growth, we know in our hearts we are changed persons. We know we think differently now and we walk differently and certain things don't tempt us like they used to in the past. So we know we have changed. And so when we look at somebody that's done us wrong years ago, we can actually think in our hearts, they, you know, to justify it, to make it easier for you to forget, we'll just say, hey, look, I was like that once too and I grew out of it. I'm just going to assume at this point that they have done that as well and truly forget and forgive. But obviously you can't totally forget, but you know what I mean. So, now, God, on the other hand, truly forgets when he forgives because he is God and he can do all things. It is written in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And that was Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, of course. And he also says in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's Hebrews 8:12. So, but mankind, you know, we're pretty limited in our abilities. So, and it's also part of the test that we walk in. Okay, we can forgive, but will we act like we've forgiven? That's part of the test too. The forgiving act, that is. So.
Amen, brother. Amen. You know, it's only through the blood and sacrifice of Christ that our sins can be completely cast away. And one thing to remember is that while we're still on this earth and our probation has not yet closed, even though our sins are promised to be completely cast away, if we should give up Christ, then all the sins that God has promised to forgive when our probation closes are brought back onto our record, as it will, and we be held responsible for all of them. You know, it's just like the parable that of the two servants. One owed his Lord $50,000, let's say, dollars, and the other, and he in turn had a servant that only owed him 10 cents, okay, or $10. And the Lord forgave the $50,000 debt of that one servant, just completely forgave it because he had nothing to pay and the Lord had mercy on him, right? Well, then that one servant went out, and the servant that owed him $10, he says, you're going to pay it now, and I'm going to put you in jail until you do, all right? Well, that action, that unmerciful action was brought back to the Lord, and the Lord called in that servant that had erased his $50,000 debt. And he said, why couldn't you have had compassion on someone that owed you just a pittance compared to how much you owed me? And the Lord put all of that $50,000 debt back on the account of that servant. So that shows us that as long as we're in Christ, his blood covers all of our past confessed and forsaken sins. But if we should give up Christ at any point between accepting him as our Savior and having our sins forgiven, if we should give him up before the end, then all of those sins that were covered with his blood are now uncovered, and we have to be responsible for each and every one of them. So that's why we're to remain faithful to the end, that we might receive the crown of life, and not just faithful in the beginning and then become saved. It's he that endures unto the end shall be saved. My question is dealing with the Shroud of Turin. And the individual writes, I have always felt that this is a deception. What is the Seventh-day Remnant's official position on the Shroud of Turin? Now, I cannot speak for the entire Seventh-day Remnant movement, but I know from my own studies that the Shroud of Turin is a fake, and it has nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. If you look in John chapter 19, verse 40, in John 19, verse 40, it states that the body of Christ was, quote, wound in linen clothes, end quote. So Christ had linen clothes wound around his body. Okay? If you look at the Shroud of Turin, it's a single cloth about 3 feet wide and 12 feet long, and it has an image of a person on it that gives the indication that the shroud was laid on the ground, the person's body was placed over it, and then the remaining 6 feet was curved over the top of that. So it, in other words, it covered his body lengthwise. But it says in John 9:40 that Christ was wound in linen clothes. He didn't have this solid piece of cloth placed lengthwise on him, but he was wound up in it. And in John chapter 11, it mentioned about Lazarus being bound in clothes. Okay. So as you continue in John chapter 9, past John 19:40, it says in John 20, verse 7, that the linen clothes were wound around the body part of Christ, but his head was exposed and was covered with a napkin. Okay? So the Shroud of Turin is definitely a fake, because the shroud has the entire body image on it, including the face and the head. Whereas when Christ was wrapped in linen clothes, it was just his body from his neck down that was wrapped, and his face was covered in a napkin. So the shroud, again, is a fake. It is just another one of those superstitious relics that the Catholic Church has brought up to try and generate worship and adoration of, like a piece of a bone of John the Baptist, or you know, or a lock of hair of Peter, or, you know, it's totally worthless. It takes your attention off of the character of these men in representing Christ to an ungodly people and focuses it on a little teeny piece of whatever it is, cloth or bone it focuses your attention away from Christ and the way of godly living and focuses it on a piece of dead material. And thus, as your focus is away from Christ and focused on the earthly, then how can you possibly represent him in character? So the Shroud of Turin is a fake, and there's no need to put any type of faith that this really was Christ's image burned into the cloth when he was resurrected.
Amen. You know, when I was a Catholic, I thought it was genuine. But then when I read a Bible, you know, so amen to that. But good point. I got to tell you, it's a good to have that reminder. Yes. But yeah. All right, let's do one more. And by the way, Fran brought up a good point in regards to people forgiving and forgetting when they say they won't forget, or if they say they're going to forget but they don't really. That's actually holding a grudge. You know, and so that ain't Christ-like either. So. Anyway, this next one here, and I think we'll finish with this because we're creeping right up on a quarter two here. And the question is, what does the Bible teach about the time just before the implementation of the Sunday laws and their enforcement? Are we supposed to buy gold and store up on camping gear, food, ammunition? I know the Mormons and many other Christian groups are doing these things, but what does the Bible say about this topic? And did Ellen White write on it? God bless you. Oh, God bless you too. Well, if you store goods and food, then you'll be just like the certain rich man in Luke chapter 12, who thought to build large, you know, silos to store his plentiful harvest so that he can kick back and eat, drink, and be merry. And he, of course, died without enjoying his harvest. And I'm certain others feasted on the food he had stored for himself, you know, because that's more or less what the word said was the end result. The time wherein we cannot buy and sell is a test the people of God will pass. They know and understand the Lord will provide for them as he's promised long ago. As I stated earlier, you know, Isaiah 33:16 about, you know, our bread and water is going to be sure, it says there, you know. So now, keep in mind, the wicked all over the world will run out of food when that day comes because they don't have the faith we do. And the Lord does not supply their needs. Because they told the Lord long ago they don't want anything to do with him. They don't read his Bible. They don't do anything. That, you know, they may claim Jesus Christ as Lord, because a lot of people do that, but they won't read his Bible and they'll go to the ear-tickling churches. So, but the problem with the Mormons is everybody knows they stockpile food. So when that day comes, the Mormons themselves will be no different than that man in Luke chapter 12. Some of them may even die while others are feasting on what they stockpiled, because everybody knows that they have the food, and so the wicked are going to target them. And by then, they're not going to see anything wrong with killing them for the food, because it's better that one man should die than their whole family shall perish, you know, because they're going to have the same mindset that the Pharisees of old or the Vatican today has. And by the way, Jesus also said in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." So if you're doing what you can to, you know, care for yourself and your family, now there's nothing wrong with taking care of your wife and kids or if you're a single parent, your kids or whatever. But over, like, for instance, here's a good example, like the Y2K crisis. My wife and I think about a month before the Y2K crisis, even though being a computer programmer, I knew it was going to be a non-event, but some people thought, okay, there's a possibility. So I think we had like 2 or 3 gallons of water and 5 or 6 cans of food. And by the time it came for the Y2K crisis, I think we had 1/2 gallon of water left and maybe a can or two of food, because we kept dipping into it, right? And but still, I don't see anything wrong in stockpiling food for winter when, like, if you live out here on a farm, and the power goes out in the wintertime, which it usually does. It rarely goes out in warm weather. It always goes out in the wintertime. And you can't get out of the house to go buy food. And so it's nice to have a little bit extra canned goods or something like that in the house in case that happens. But to stockpile for the time we can't buy and sell means you might have to stockpile 2 or 3 years worth of stuff, which means now you're putting your faith in yourself and your abilities, just like the man in Luke chapter 12. You know, that's going overboard. So, and the Bible's not saying there's anything wrong with a nest egg. Even Peter talks about nest eggs in the scriptures, about this is where your liberality comes from there what you have prospered in life. Nothing wrong with nest eggs either, but if you're going to rely on that nest egg as all, you know, like for during the buy and sell time, well, then you're putting yourself first before the promise of the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with providing for ourselves, but when you go overboard, then there's a problem.
Yeah, agree, brother, agree. And again, I think it's in Proverbs it talks about a wise man is prepared for any emergency. An emergency is not something that is long-lasting. It's something that's, you know, it's here for a while and then it's gone. You know, so like a day without power or a week without power or whatever. So it's okay to be prepared, but if we end up stockpiling for months and, you know, like the Mormons do for years, then our faith is being placed in the materials that we've stockpiled instead of being placed in the God who will, you know, supply our every need. So, you know, it's good to be prepared for any emergency. It's good to have a little bit on hand, like, you know, for the cold winter months if power goes out. I mean, some of it was out for 3 weeks, I think, last year. So it's okay to be prepared for things like that, but for the time of trouble, I mean, it's going to be such as never was, so how can you really prepare for it? The best way and the surest way to make sure that you're prepared for the time of trouble such as never was is to give your heart to Jesus Christ and to keep it within his hands and leave it there. Don't take it into your own hands thinking that you know better. Keep it in his hands, because there's no one that can remove it out of his hand.
Amen. Amen. And yeah, what Brother Dick just put in, the time will come when we will be provided for by the angels. And that's, you know, the time of trouble. And so, yeah, emergencies will arise. Nothing wrong with, you know, like Brother Rob is saying, and what I do. I mean, we got dry goods because I remember when we first moved out to this area, and I heard all the horror stories where they had no power for 3 straight weeks. People were still able to get to the stores, though, because the ice finally melted because they had an ice storm. So they were able to get to the stores, but they had no heat, and that's one of the reasons we got a wood burner in our house. If the power goes out for a length of time, you got to go to a motel or something, and if the power's out there, you got to go really far to get to a motel. But here's the problem. We're on a farm, and you get snowed in, they won't plow the roads until the wind stops. It doesn't matter if it hadn't snowed in 3 or 4 days. If it's still blowing, they're not going to plow the road, because within 10 minutes, it'll be covered up again by the drifting. So that's just for emergencies, though. But if you know the end is coming, so that's what I feel for the Mormons. They're going to be targeted in a big way. And I'll, you know, if I was a betting man, like I always say, lay dollars to donuts, the odds are they're not going to get to eat any of that food. Someone else is going to take it. Because being Mormons, they're naturally, you know, Christians. If they're trying their best to be Christians, they're going to have a gentle way about them, and so they're going to let the people take it too. And so, because Christians don't fight. They don't, I mean, the Bible, I mean, Jesus is plain in Luke 3:14, you know, do violence to no man. Anyway, we have someone's going to sing, or... Okay, yeah, Brother David and family. Okay, hold on, okay, there we go. All right. Oops. Oh, I'm getting a page here. Oh, it's a song. There you go.
Okay, we're going to do When We All Get to Heaven.
The wonderful love of Jesus, sing the
Okay, looks like let's put up a vote. Should we do another questions and answers next week? I don't know how many Brother Rob has left, and I'm sure more will come his way this week. I've got 16 still left. So we'll do it again next week? All right, so all you preachers out there, let's knock them back a week. Like Brother David, he's the next one to preach. Instead of the 21st, you're going to preach on the 28th, if that's okay. Okay, amen. It gives you more time to work on the sermons, everybody, so praise the Lord. So next week we're going to have another question and answers. So if you can kneel, please do so. The service is ended. Yeah, next week another Q&A. Yeah. Your Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us in your word with answers to our questions. And thank you for blessing us with a heart that not only desires to know your will, but once we find the answer, we decide that's the way we will live our lives from that point forward. No swaying left and right, just a straight path towards you. Thank you for blessing us with the desire, the courage, the strength, and all that we need to do that. Thank you for blessing us in the remainder of the Sabbath day as well. Bless all those that we lifted up in prayer last night and all those on our prayer list. We also pray for those that come against us, that they are blessed in a major way that makes them realize how much you love them when you tell them the truth. And thank you also, Father God, for blessing all those that are lost that we're trying to reach and that you're trying to reach. Thank you also for sending us workers and the workers that have been sent. We thank you for blessing them with the means by which to continue the work. And thank you for blessing us with the ways to get the work forward as well, to continue on. Thank you for all the healing prayers or healing answers and all the miracles that we've seen thus far and the trials as well. In Jesus' name, we try to pray to the best of our ability. Amen.